Our first reading takes us several hundred years into the future relative to the book of Judges. It's in the book of 1 Kings. Chapter 12. And we'll begin to read at verse 26. And this pertains to the reign of King Jeroboam. 1 Kings 12:26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and burned incense." And now back to our portion, which is in Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18. And we'll read from verse 13. "And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim, and came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the 5 men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, 'Do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod, and teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what ye have to do.' And they turned thitherward, and came to the house of the young man the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the 5 men that went to spy out the land went up, and came in thither, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate, with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house, and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, 'What do ye?' And they said unto him, 'Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?' And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed, and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriages before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together, and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan. And they turned their faces, and said unto Micah, 'What aileth thee, that thou comest with such a company?' And he said, 'Ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, What aileth thee?' And the children of Dan said unto him, 'Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household.' And the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The checkered history of the tribe of Dan was before us last time. A large tribe appointed a geographically small region in Midwest Israel, and yet it was a fertile and prosperous area which would have supported them adequately. Would have supported them if the Amorites who held the land had been fought and conquered according to God's commandment. But in this, the Danites failed abysmally, and having failed to overcome their enemies, instead invented their own solution. And they sent an expedition northwards to find somewhere else. How typical, we said, of those Christians who, finding God's way too difficult, devise instead their own systems, who, considering God's law too restrictive, too constraining, instead break its bounds in search of man-made alternatives and man-made prosperity. And we saw how the five men of that reconnaissance mission went via Mount Ephraim and found there that man Micah and his renegade Levite and a house full of gods. Rather than expressing horror at this flagrant breach of divine worship, they quickly swallowed their surprise and made inquiry of this so-called priest. Perhaps he could help them and give them guidance. And he condoned their actions, and though they were encouraged and confirmed in their evil course, they located that city of Leshem, or Laish as it is called, a soft target in Sidonia to the far north of Israel's appointed territories. And then they returned home to rally the immigrants and settlers who would make the journey. And we left them last week camped in the tribe of Judah, remarking on the absolute failure of anyone to raise their voice against sin and error. The Levite did not raise his voice against Micah, nor those explorers against the Levite, nor the tribe of Judah against the Danites. And it was this reprehensible silence, it was this failure to rebuke or condemn, that allowed sin to increase and grow to such terrible proportions. We were reminded how we must speak out against all that defies God or runs contrary to God's word. It is our solemn duty, and to hold silence is a sin. And our consciousness of our own faults and our many imperfections, personally, must not silence us in this thing, nor must a false sense of charitableness. Which brings us to today's passage. And these migrant Danites, having reformed in the Judah territory, move on once again and followed the same route as the earlier expeditionary force. They crossed into the tribe of Ephraim on the way north. Indeed, if you consider such maps as some Bibles contain in the back, you will notice that to reach Laish from Dan's original region, they had to cross through 6 of the 12 tribes. And so far as this record goes, Not one of those tribes raised any question or opposition. We've seen Judah especially accommodating and fating the Danites and naming the encampment in their honour. But a similar compliance and condoning of sin must have occurred in every place through which they crossed on the whole route. So widespread and endemic was the iniquity of the land. Here are the Danites marching now through Ephraim. But they are not far upon the road when those five spies recall that they are close to the house of Micah. And they give their comrade some information about it. We read them in verse 14. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish and said unto their brethren, Do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod, and teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward. Consider what ye have to do. And they turned. Without any prior arrangement and without any discussion being necessary, it seems, the whole of this company, 600 fighting men plus the rest, the whole of them turn off their road and go thitherward. They go in pursuit of those gods and images which Micah apparently had. All those five men needed to say was, consider what ye have to do. You know what to do, say the spies. There's an obvious course of action that's presenting itself to us all. We're all of one mind in this. Let's take these gods. Let's seize all the paraphernalia of this false religion and let's adopt it for ourselves. This Levite gave us a favourable answer. He said our mission will be a success. This religious system gives its approval to our actions. So let's follow it. Let's take it along with us. How typical these Danites are of unregenerate and unbelieving men. The natural man has this leaning, you see, this tendency or bias towards error. They love it. They really do love it. Why do false systems of religion have any following or any authority among men? Examine some of the false religions of the world. Some of them are so ludicrous when analysed. Some maintain the most ridiculous of teachings and have the most dubious of backgrounds. And yet they command followers and adherents in all sorts of places. Some of the world's religions have a history and origin as plain to read as that of the Micah system. They begin with one wayward or flawed individual inventing a system, carving his own gods, his own religious orders. And yet large numbers of people want to follow it. Examine some of the modern day cults and sects. We know them quite well. In the majority of cases, they begin with one deviant character, maybe as recently as just 200 years ago. One man or woman who claimed to have extra revelation or visions or dreams or voices, and so proceeded to establish their own system. They speak of tablets coming down from heaven, of spectacles given with which to read the tablets. Ludicrous. And yet people desire to do it. They consider these things and they turn thitherward. Yes, elements of truth are retained. Just as Micah had his Levite, had his ephod, so too many of these cults and sects retain a semblance of truth, have perhaps churches, holy days, appointed offices. Then they have all the extras, as Micah had his carved images and molten images. And yet, despite such pathetic and reprehensible origins, these false systems of religion command adherence in their thousands.
And why is it so? Because the natural man is attracted to error, like a moth to a flame, like iron to a magnet. He loves darkness rather than light. Scripture tells us so. In Eden, Adam was turned away from God's presence. He was denied the presence and fellowship of God because of sin. And from that time on, he knew that he lacked something and desired to regain it, but not by God's way. Oh no, let's try and get close to God. Let's have some semblance of religion, something holy, but let's not do it by God's way. Let's do it by a way of our own devising. And false religion is the perfect combination to the heart of sinful man. There is an air of piety, an air of religion about it, which calms a troubled conscience and gives some sense of fulfillment. And there is this multiplicity of error to draw in the sinful heart, which imagines only evil continually. At the word, consider what ye have to do, the Danites to a man swung off the road toward Micah's house of God. The inclination of the human heart so plainly revealed the attractiveness of false religion. And so verses 15 to 18 show the 600 armed men standing guard at the gate, while the five spies, who remember had stayed with Micah and knew the lie of the house, began to plunder it and collect up everything associated with Micah-ism. Do you notice how sin has a nasty habit of repeating itself and visiting itself again upon the head of the sinner? This narrative began back in chapter 17 with Micah stealing silver from his mother. Now he is the victim of robbery, and that very same silver, albeit cast now into idols, is being stolen from him. Micah may, for some period of time, have escaped the punishment his actions deserved, but God sees to it that retribution is visited upon him in a just and fitting way. According to the offence, so is the punishment, almost pound for pound, silver for silver. Micah does not escape from judgment. Let none be deceived. God is not mocked. God will be no man's debtor, neither for reward or punishment. And just as Micah had practiced deception and deceived his mother, so we see this Levite now, whom Micah had treated like a son, proves treacherous to him. And that Levite, seeing the instruments of his livelihood carried off, well, he might have given the alarm, hadn't he? He could have raised the hue and cry and summoned those from the houses round about. Keep quiet, say the Danites threateningly. And then suggest something else. Verse 19. Go with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. How quickly his tune has changed. But it was almost inevitable. Micah bought the Levite with money. He secured that man's service with money. With employment, lodging, food, clothes, and an annual salary. That was the price. But now here are the Danites offering all that and more. In addition to employment, lodging, food, clothes, an annual salary, they are offering this man prestige. Greater importance. A bigger congregation. What was a domestic chaplain and to the priest in charge of a tribe? What was the living of Mount Ephraim compared to the parish of Dan? What was a congregation of six compared to a congregation of 600?
And after a couple of seconds' hesitation and consideration, that Levite himself too is loading Micah's accoutrements into the carts with a glad heart. He's soon decided. And so is shown quite clearly the folly and error of professional religionists, of professional churchmen, of paid religious or indeed paid Christian service. It is open to such abuse and corruption. And it has become widely accepted today, indeed so widely accepted, even among what we might call evangelical or reformed churches, that ministers should be paid by their congregations, that it should be a professional career. It has become so accepted as to go these days without even being questioned. And yet it is here, in such financial arrangements as this, that there lies the root of much evil in the churches. Inevitably so, for such is the effect of riches. Why do so many small companies go without a minister? Why do pastors move from place to place? Why do capable men never consider the ministerial office? Because money is so often the deciding factor. Money. Oh, this church, they don't have a minister because they can't afford one. This man, he will move from this church to that one because they're offering a better pay packet, a better deal, a bigger congregation. This individual here, he's gifted in speaking. He can preach quite acceptably. But he won't take it up because he doesn't think it'll pay as much as his secular employment. Money is the deciding factor. I've actually heard a minister who said that he had to leave a church because it couldn't support him. Another who said he wouldn't consider going to a place because the congregation wasn't big enough to pay the wages he wanted. Let us be under no delusion. The word stipend is from the vocabulary of the Church of England, from the Church of Rome. As nonconformists, we should be proud to renounce it. Now, the great majority will protest at this point and protest most vehemently and try and defend their religious careers, and turn to 1 Corinthians as a justification for their five-figure salaries, for their comfortable manses, for their book allowance, for their fuel allowance, for their 6 weeks' holiday, for their itineration fees. But those who can read such things into 1 Corinthians 9 do err, not knowing the scriptures. The example of Paul, so often cited, shows quite plainly that he maintained his secular employment from place to place as he travelled around, and where he could not be thus employed, was obliged to sacrifice all kinds of material goods in consequence. Just listen to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Even unto this present hour, says Paul, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour working with our own hands. Now Paul, who had such circulation and such prominence among the early church, could quite easily have stopped labouring with his hands and have lived very nicely on their generosity and their charity. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working, he says. Of course we could stop any other form of employment immediately. We could forbear working. Verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done so unto me. Again, verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel.
do we find in Scripture examples of paid-up churchmen, of professional religionists? Here's one in Judges 18. And look how money turned his head and corrupted and changed his opinions and placed him at the mercy of those who paid his wages. And the same issues can afflict all those who make religion their trade and expose their faith and profession to market forces. Yes, even the best intentioned of Christian ministers can suffer in this way. Verse 21 now. So they turned and departed, and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriages before them. Now the Danites had thought this thing through. They had stolen these idols, these gods, which were worth a lot of money, remember, and wanted to keep hold of them. So rather than the armed men now going in front, as was normal, they put the women, the children, the cattle, the vehicles in front of them, together with those goods which they had stolen, and put the armed men at the back. Indeed, their fear of pursuit was justified. We go on to read, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, what aileth thee, that thou comest with such a company? And he said, ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? What is this that ye say unto me? What aileth thee? This is a pathetic scene. Here is this man Micah, distraught and beside himself, chasing after his precious idols, and unable to recover them, and admitting that without them, he had nothing. Ye have taken away my gods, and the priest, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? He had nothing beside those things. For his was a false religion, and he depended entirely upon these objects, idols, ephods, and priests for its sustenance. Yet the utter futility and impotence of those gods was being displayed before him. Those gods could not stop themselves from being stolen. They could not reward Micah for his years of past worship and devotion, nor could they bring judgment on the Danites for so rudely stealing them away. A god that can be slung over a man's shoulder and carried off is no god at all. Yet Micah is blind to such things and runs desperately after the Danites, seeking to get these things back. Without those things, his religion was nothing. And herein lies a very interesting and challenging question for ourselves. Is our faith any different? Well, of course it is. We're not followers of false religion. No, that's not what I mean. What I'm asking is this: how dependent are we upon the externals and upon the accessories which support our beliefs? Is there a risk that our profession, that our faith could be stolen from us or taken away by force? Just imagine for a moment. Let's imagine that the political climate in this country was to radically change and suddenly we were outlawed. And our profession and expression of faith and belief was against the law and rendered illegal. And then imagine that the things which we own and we consider to be part of our religious beliefs, imagine that they were taken away by force. The chapel building, those funds that we have, the organ, the recording equipment, text posters, literature, the means of producing the Link magazine. Nowhere to meet,
no material means for conducting a service as we are used to. No means to continue the previous outreach work of the church.
Would we falter then?
Would we be inclined to say that besides these things we have nothing more? Would we quit our course? Would we be obliged to give it up? Oh, no, we say, we could still carry on in spite of all these things. At least we could still meet together. We would still have the word of God, even if we had to meet in hiding, as many have in past generations. Yes, we could still carry on, even though all these things, these accessories, if you like, were taken away. Well, now, let's suppose the situation became even more severe. What about if our printed Bibles were taken away from us? What if we were prevented from meeting one another? What if we were locked up in solitary confinement and didn't even have a means of knowing if it was the Lord's day or not? Would we still be Christians then? Would we be different from men and women of the world then? Would we have a Christian profession then? Would we have any faith under those circumstances? Or would we at last have to conclude, ye have taken away my chapel building, my Bible, my brethren, the props of my religious expression are gone away, and what have I more? Would that be our conclusion? Don't let any misinterpret, I'm not minimizing the importance of these things. God forbid that we should ever be deprived of our Bibles or lose sight of the Sabbath day. But this is an important mental exercise, friends. It's an important measure for us. How resilient is our faith? How much of our Christian faith is in the unassailable stronghold of our heart? And how much do we invest in its practical expression only? Are these things around us now an expression of our faith? Or are they indispensable props of our faith? Indeed, have they become the very sum and substance of our faith? And this is a vital question to ask ourselves. How genuine, how real is that that we believe? Because real faith, the kernel, the germ of faith, cannot be taken away by force. It is a thing which thieves cannot break through nor steal. Be assured of this. The true Christian will continue to be a temple of the Holy Ghost, though his chapel be destroyed. The true Christian will make melody in his heart to God, though all means of singing are denied him. The true Christian will remain part of a spiritual body, though all his fellow members be removed. The true Christian will have God's word within his heart, though his printed Bible be snatched from his hands. The true Christian will be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, though he cannot tell when that day is. The true Christian could say, ye have taken away all the material part of my profession, yet nothing aileth me. The true Christian, in the absence of all earthly good, can say, I have an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. That's true Christianity. That's real faith, unassailable, unthreatened by rust, by moth, by thief, by any sort of earthly corruption, because it is within the heart, first of all. Our faith begins in the heart and gives outward expression of itself. The faith of the false professor consists solely in the externals, in the absence of which they are left with nothing at all. And such was Micah's sad end. The account is almost complete. The Danites reached Laish, and they were successful, and doubtless they attributed their conquest not to a totally unprepared and unarmed enemy, but attributed to the gods brought from Ephraim. And those favourable words of the Levite
had apparently been fulfilled, and so they make him and his descendants their perpetual priests. Verse 30, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. There are two points of explanation to make here. Firstly is the reference to this Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Well, is this man one and the same with the Levite in the previous verses? Well, it could not be if he were descended from the tribe of Manasseh. Levites, by their very name, were descended from the tribe of Levi. So if we take this reading, that Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, became the priest, then we must assume that that original Levite was paid back for his betrayal and was double-crossed himself and was supplanted by a previously unknown man from Manasseh. However, we find at least two of the commentators believe that Manasseh here is a faulty translation for Moses. And this verse 30 should read, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan. And this perhaps makes a little more sense, because Moses was, of course, of the tribe of Levi, and he did indeed have a son called Gershom, from whose line our Levite could well have descended. If this second reading is correct, then we can see how that Levite's claims to priesthood were unjustified and profane. Only Aaron's descendants, not Moses' descendants, only Aaron's descendants could be priests. So his blasphemous temerity in assuming a priestly office is further confirmed. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Second point of explanation concerns what point in time is in view here. If Samuel was indeed the author of this book, as we have suggested, then it cannot be the Assyrian invasion, the ultimate exile of Israel, in view here, but perhaps relates instead to the Philistine conquests of Samson's days, which, remember, were 400 years in the future from Judges 18. Indeed, it is a fact that under Samuel and King David later on, idolatry was, briefly, eradicated even in the tribe of Dan. Nevertheless, this verse is given us to show the stubbornness and the persistence of false religion. It has got remarkable stickability and is incredibly difficult to remove entirely. This tribe of Dan, this northern breakaway tribe, remained a centre of idolatry throughout Israel's history, right through the period of the judges, right through the period of the kings, right until their final overthrow at the hands of Assyria. That was why we began by reading in 1 Kings. This is a way off in the future now, after the reigns of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And then when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, there was dissent and civil war. The 10 northern tribes separated themselves and joined under their new king, Jeroboam. And he was concerned that if the temple worship based in Jerusalem were to continue, his people from the 10 northern tribes in travelling to and from Jerusalem would change their allegiance again, back to Rehoboam, the rightful king, the king of Judah, of the line of David. And so to forestall such a change of heart in the people, Jeroboam devised, we read, in his own heart, an alternative to true temple worship. and set up 2 golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Why, we might ask, did he choose Dan again? Why should Dan have been such a hotbed of idolatry and his natural choice? Well, listen again to 1 Kings 12, verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Distance was the key issue. This breakaway tribe of Dan had become the most remote and the furthest north of all the tribes. And so consequently, they were a great distance from Jerusalem. They were away from the truth. They were afar off from genuine temple worship. There was this psychological and geographical barrier for them to cross. And of course, the flesh, the natural man, is so reluctant to overcome any barriers of that nature en route to true worship. The same problem persisted earlier in the period of the judges, for we read that they set up the image of Micah all the days the house of God was in Shiloh. This predated the temple. This was the tabernacle which they had brought through the wilderness, and it was set up in Shiloh. Again, a great distance from that remote northern tribe of Dan. Distance is a catalyst in the growth of error. Distance from truth leads to greater falsehood. Distance from the light means greater darkness. And so it proved. One sin led to another. The Danites failed to conquer their original territory. They sinfully went northwards. Being thus remote and detached from the rest of Israel, they no longer desired to seek out the tabernacle at Shiloh, later the temple at Jerusalem. They were at distance from truth, and error abounded. Oh, my friends, let us take heed to ourselves that we do not grow distant from the truth, that we do not depart from that which is right, that we do not separate ourselves from the truth of God and from his true people. Because when we do so, we are at such great danger, and error can arise within us and persist, unassailed, unchallenged by the proximity of the truth, exacerbated by our own distance personally or spiritually. God was not without witness. All the time the Danites had that statue raised in their city, the true tabernacle was in Shiloh. The true mode of worship, the rightful way, the right order. And yet it proved not to be to their blessing. It is recorded here in verse 31, to their condemnation. It increases the sinfulness of their sin, that whilst the right still existed and was still followed in Shiloh, they persisted in their sin. Sin which plumbs new depths of depravity as we go into chapter 19. But that will be our concern next week, God willing. May all that we have been seen, that we have seen, be applied to our hearts by him for our blessing and edification. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 29, which reminds us that God has a way in which we should worship him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Number 29.
God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for such clear and appropriate lessons for us from thy word. We ask that we might be enabled to take them to heart and to be not simply hearers of thy word, but doers of it. Lord, we pray for that true faith which resides in the heart, primarily and first of all, and cannot be assailed by all the force or spite of men. We thank thee for such faith as this, that when all around us is adversity and tribulation and trial, can still say, it is well with my soul. Give us such faith as this, Lord God, and preserve and keep us till we reach our home and our Father's side in glory. Amen.
Amen.